Genesis 24, 42 to 51. When I came to the spring today, I said, Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will, please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a young woman comes out to draw water and I say to her, please let me drink a little water from your jar. And if she says to me, drink, and I'll draw water for your camels too. Let her be the one the Lord has chosen for my master's son. Before I finished praying in my heart, Rebecca came out with her jar to her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. And I said to her, please give me a drink. She quickly lowered her jar and her shoulder from her shoulder and said, drink, and I'll water your camels too. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, whose daughter are you? I'm the daughter of Bethuel's son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. Oh, then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I bowed down, and I worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get to the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show me kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn. Laban and Bethuel answered, this is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. So then the next reading is in Matthew. Yes. And it is, chapter 6, verses 25 to the end. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, and will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. May God bless to us the reading of his word.
An exasperated husband asked his wife, why are you always worrying when it doesn't do any good? And she quickly piped back, oh yes, it does. 90% of the things I worry about never happen. We worry, and it can literally make us sick, physically and emotionally, or at least exhausted, having wasted much time and energy. So why? Why do we worry? Well, the world can be harsh, and things do go wrong. We all have struggles and disappointments, and some of us are dealt much worse tragedies and severe pain. No amount of positive thinking can change that. And worry can serve a purpose. It's good to be flexible and prepared for various outcomes and obstacles. When we were planning for our trip to Israel, we weren't worried about getting COVID. Maybe we should have been. But it's a real possibility in our world today, so our tour leaders had urged us to pack N95 masks and COVID tests. Al and I did, so we were well prepared for the day he woke up with symptoms. Didn't help us not get it, but it's not a bad thing to have a plan B, just in case. But worry is more than just being realistic and making contingency plans. It's dwelling on the what-if questions to the point that we aren't able to move or make a decision or take action. Or if we do those things, we question every decision and action. Worry steals our freedom and joy of living. One major cause of worry is when we have and keep wrong thoughts about God and his relationship to his creation, including us, his people made in his image. I think a lot of people have what's called a deist attitude toward God. And that says God created the world with certain laws and principles in place, and then he stepped back to watch it from a distance. He doesn't really have any direct control over what happens, and he doesn't interact with people or in human history. Especially when things go wrong or disaster occurs, it's easy to slip into this thinking because it's hard to reconcile a good God when bad things happen. And we have been so indoctrinated into the culture of independence and DIY, that is, do it yourself, and look out for number one, that we hardly recognize when we're acting that way. We think we're on our own. If we don't look out for ourselves, who will? And this is why we get angry easily and frustrated, jealous, greedy, hopeless, and yes, worried. Because if we are on our own and we're so limited in knowledge and power to control our own circumstances, there's good reason to worry. But it's not true that we're on our own or that we have to look out for ourselves. It's not true that God doesn't interact with people and in the world at large. And God's actions are good and therefore are good. That's the God Jesus believed in and taught about. And it's the God Abraham believed in, too. Isaac needs a wife. Sarah has already died, and Abraham is old and presumably on his deathbed. God had made certain and specific promises to Abraham regarding his children. First of all, there would be numbers of them beyond imagining. Second, they would inherit the good land of Canaan. And third, through them, the whole world would be blessed. Isaac is the one child of Abraham and Sarah, the miracle child, born when his parents were much too old to have any children. He is Abraham's successor and the one through whom God will fulfill his promises to Abraham. But for all this to happen, Isaac needs a wife. The promise of numerous descendants depends upon it. And for Abraham, just any wife, especially one of the Canaanite women among whom they live, will not do. He instructs his servant to swear on oath that he'll go back to Abraham's own clan and find a wife. But this is a little problematic. The servant isn't so sure that a woman from Haran, where Abraham had left his family years ago, will be willing to come with him. He worries, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? But Abraham is adamant on two points. First, Isaac must not go back there himself. And second, he must not marry one of the local girls. He is so sure that he makes the bold statement to the servant that the Lord will send his angel ahead of him so that he can get a wife for Isaac there. And if she refuses to come, the servant will be released from his oath. Abraham has the right idea about God. He is in control, and he will grant success to the servant's journey. So we need to have a right picture of God. God is one who knows us and is with us, who cares about our lives and has our good in mind. That is one reason why we keep on coming to church. Here we sing the songs and recite the creeds that affirm how great and how good God is. We pray, calling on Him to intervene and fulfill His promises. And we hear the testimony of how He is and has been faithful to others in the congregation. We come to church to worship God, to experience His presence in the community of believers, and to be reminded of who He is and who we are in relationship to Him. I remember one time there was a particularly untimely and tragic death. Of course, the family was filled with grief, and things were a little chaotic. I asked the pastor how he could deal with it all so calmly, and he said, "I know in the end, God has this all sorted out." And I've thought about that often since then. He wasn't unsympathetic or insensitive. He was just sure that God is good all the time. Our fellowship with other believers strengthens our faith if we talk about God's goodness to each other. Outside the church setting, we fill our thoughts with God, memorizing and meditating on scriptures like the 23rd Psalm, and keeping a journal of answered prayer or thanksgiving are disciplines we can engage in to help us think rightly about God and deepen our faith in Him. The servant swears his oath to Abraham, and he begins the journey, taking with him some other people and 10 camels, all loaded down with good things from Abraham, gifts to prove the worthiness of the man a woman would be agreeing to marry. All of these details are spelled out in the rest of Genesis 24, which we didn't read this morning, but you can read the whole story when you go home. The servant comes to a spring or a well, and he stops there knowing that the young women would come to draw water. And the first thing he does is pray. He calls God the God of his master Abraham, but the servant seems to have a faith of his own, judging by his prayers and actions. He asks God to make his journey a success, and he asks for a sign by which he'll know if a young woman is Isaac's wife. If she agrees to give him a drink and offers to water his 10 camels, she's the one. Now, see how God has the servant's back. He hasn't left him on his own, and he hears his prayer. And God goes over and above what the servant or Abraham might have hoped for. Before he's even finished praying, Rebecca comes to the well with her water jar. He asks for a drink, she gives it, and she offers not just to water the camels, but to keep at it until they have had enough. Now imagine drawing water from a well by hand for 10 camels. Rebecca's willing hospitality and energy shine. When he asks her about her family, the servant discovers not only has God brought a woman from Abraham's clan, but she is actually Isaac's cousin once removed. God answered the servant's prayer even beyond what he asked for, and his response is to bow down and worship the Lord. Later, he told the family, "I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son." He attributed the success of his journey to God. He rejoiced. I'm going out on a limb a little bit here, but I think the God of Abraham may have become the God of his servant too. The God who went over and above to answer Abraham's servant continues to do so in the New Testament. Jesus' first recorded miracle was at the wedding in Cana, where he turned water into wine. It was late in the festivities, and the people were pretty happy already. So it could have been any wine, but the master of ceremonies made a point of saying it that it was the best wine. When Jesus called his first disciples, he told them to cast their nets for a catch. They had already fished all night with no luck. This was not the time for fishing. But when they obeyed, they didn't catch just a net full. They caught so many, the nets began to break and the boats began to sink. God doesn't do things halfway. He is all in, all for us. He didn't wait for us to clean ourselves up and be worthy of salvation. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes over and above for us. This is the God Jesus believed in, and the reason he could say, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. Rebecca offers the servant, his men, and the animals a place to stay, and she runs back home to tell her family about them. Now, when the family hear the whole story from the servant about who he is and why he's there and how God had answered his prayer in Rebecca's coming to the well at just the right time, they can't refuse. They acknowledge, this is from the Lord. Take her to be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. But the next morning, when he's anxious to get on his way back with Rebecca, they stall. Let her stay 10 days or so and then go. But he insists on going right away. So they consult Rebecca. What do you think? And she says, I'll go. She is cut from the same cloth as Abraham, willing to go where God calls her. And she became a principal actor in the story of God's called out people, Israel. She became the mother of Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Through her, God was fulfilling his promises to Abraham. If this story tells us anything, it is that certainly God is in control. Abraham had faith that the journey would be successful, and for good reason. Every detail, from timing to family to Rebecca's character and willingness, was taken care of. God has promised to take care of us. He promises that his kingdom is more valuable than anything or anyone else we could love in this world. He promises that we're valuable to him. Would God make these promises if he didn't intend to fulfill them or if he weren't able? Of course not. His ways are mysterious, his timing slow, but he will always fulfill his promises, and he won't let his purposes be thwarted. But worry is a real thing, so is anxiety, and I don't want to make it seem like you just need to pray harder and have more faith to overcome it. There might be more to it than that. And in God's timing, the way he does things, yesterday I listened to a podcast that gave me a lot to think about regarding worry and anxiety. It was an interview with the author of the book, The Anxiety Opportunity, Curtis Chang. The rest of my message comes from what I heard there and kind of reframes worry and anxiety for the church. He says that Christians treat anxiety as something to get rid of. We see it as bad, maybe even sin. And our reaction is to either pray it away or prescribe it away. That is, we either say the answer is simply to pray and to have faith, not unlike what I've been saying, or we go the other way, admitting that it's a mental health issue, and we outsource it to the psychologists and psychiatrists, but do little to help people deal with it in the company of the church. Chang says Jesus experienced something like anxiety himself. On the night he was betrayed by his own disciple, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and while he prayed, he sweat drops of blood. I think it's safe to say his suffering had already begun. The premise of the book is that anxiety, though it is a problem, isn't only a problem, and the church should do a better job of helping people through it, taking it as an opportunity to grow our relationship with God. The author defines anxiety as fear of future loss. Because it's about the future, when we're worrying or anxious, Jesus calls us back to the present. In the gospel reading we heard today, Jesus says, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." If anxiety is an opportunity to grow closer to God, we have to be present now. That's where God is. Not that he isn't in our future also, but we're not there yet. We can only relate to someone in the here and now. So take your mind away from the future and come back to now. And it's fear of future loss, that is, loss of something valuable, or even our life. And death, of course, is the ultimate loss. Because it's hard and it hurts, we try to avoid loss. So we pray for God to keep us from experiencing loss. And that's okay, but we have to go farther. Chang says that rather than trying to completely avoid loss, see it as an opportunity, because God's promise is resurrection. And we can't have resurrection without death or loss. In Gethsemane, Jesus demonstrated three things to help the church deal with worry in more healthy ways. And first was prayer. Now you might wonder, if God is in control, why do we pray? Abraham's servant didn't just go in on his own. As he approached the well, he prayed for God's help. And remember that God is involved in human history and in individual humans' lives. He made us for relationship with himself. Prayer is communication between Heavenly Father and child, where we can tell him about our worries and fears and ask him for things and even ask for signs. God responds to us. Not always the way we ask, but he listens, he cares, and he responds. So the servant was right to pray, and so are we. There's no way to grow in relationship without prayer. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane brought him to a point of surrender. He did ask God if he could avoid the cup, if God would take it away from him. But he moved from avoidance to acceptance. Not my will, but yours be done. Something we may not be very fond of or practiced at is surrender. But if in our prayers we can move with Jesus from avoidance to acceptance, God will help us through even the darkest valley. Second, Jesus grieved. Matthew tells us he was sorrowful and troubled. Jesus even said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Chang suggests that as we hold grief, not avoid it, that is when we learn that we can get through it, and I would add, with God's help. God knows what loss and grief are like, and he walks right with us through them. I know some people who have suffered quite a bit, and yet they seem to have peace with God and with the world. They don't worry a lot about the future. No one wants loss or seeks it out, but having gone through it, they fear it less. I think it's because they find out God is faithful. Not everyone gets a smooth journey with a great outcome like Abraham's servant did. God doesn't shield us from every pain, but he walks with us in it and uses it for our growth. In the church, we can practice grieving over small losses, acknowledging the pain and noticing how we can live with it. And that prepares us for larger losses that may come in the future. And third, Jesus wanted community. He brought his disciples along and asked them to watch with him. They weren't able to do it. They fell asleep. But Jesus still wanted his friends with him. One function of the church is to provide this friendship to everyone, whether in joy or grief, with worry or at peace. In Christ, we all belong to each other. Prayer, grieving, and community. These are three ways we can grow as a congregation and help one another when we are anxious or worried, or when the worst happened. Jesus did die. What brought him so much anguish happened. But we know the rest of the story. Out of death, life. God raised him from the dead, and he lives now, ruling over all things in heaven and on earth. His willing surrender to his Father bought our freedom and eternal life. Friends, our God is in control. He answers prayer, and he fulfills his promises, especially his promise of resurrection. He will grant us a successful journey. Amen.